2 weeks ago, I was striving to get through verse 7, and we only got through verse 5. So I'm going to cover verses 6 and 7 tonight. I know last week Pastor Ron was here, and he got us 8 through 16. So we're going to kind of go back and catch up and apologize for that, but that's the way it goes. And so Micah chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1, read down through verse 7, and then we'll review just a little bit from 2 weeks ago, kind of get us back up through verse 5, and then we'll hit verse 6 and 7. And if we have a couple minutes at the end, we'll just, I think I had like 4 slides just kind of reviewing what Pastor Steve talked about last week, just so we kind of wrap up chapter 1. But chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And Father, once again, we look to you for help tonight. And as we continue our study in Micah, we ask that you would meet here with us, that the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move among us. I pray that our thoughts would be focused on you and on our passage, and that you would teach us tonight from your word, in your name, amen. All right, so divine punishment that fits the crime. So a quick review, remember Micah if you need to. Please go back to this YouTube video, watch it over and over and over again so you can get a better understanding of the book of Micah. Great little YouTube video. I think it's 6.5 minutes. All right, so we have the divided kingdom. We have the north, we have the south, we have Samaria in the north, we have Jerusalem in the south, and Micah is now coming. Where God is coming and then speaking through Micah to really both nations, in the north and the south, first to the north, then to the south. And so he's prophesying and telling them now what God has against them and why God is now coming to punish them and to judge them. And so chapters 1 and 2, God is appearing to them. Then we'll see at the end of chapter 2, the blessing that comes as a result of that. But in the right now, we're still in this God appearing and God bringing the judgment upon them. And so this is that box to the left, top left, that's where we're at. And you can kind of see the rest of the outline of the book there as we go through that. Anything with the solid, like the double box, that's the blessing. Anything with the little, whatever you want to call that, wavy-looking one, that's more of a judgment. So 1 and 2, judgment. The end of chapter 2 is the promise. 3 through 4a is judgment. Underneath that, 4b and 5, all blessings. 6 and 7, judgment. Then the end of chapter 7 is, again, a blessing that we see. So we're looking at the first cycle, this first cycle of judgment and then the salvation. And the judgment theme, again, is presented in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, and then the salvation at the end of chapter 2. All right, 2 weeks ago, I know you're going to have to really think back to 2 weeks ago. That's a long time. Most of us don't remember what we heard the past Sunday or the last week or yesterday, this morning. I know. So it's going to really kind of, I'm just really trying to give you time to read the question and think for the moment here. But what did we say 2 weeks ago? What picture or what scene is Micah painting for us right off the bat in chapter 1? Anybody remember? We had two parts. I had a picture up there for both of them. Going once, going twice. What? I think somebody said one of them. One was a theophany, all right, remember, an appearance of God. And then what was the other one? What was Micah showing them God was about to do? Remember, a courtroom, lawsuit kind of thought process, all right? So he's bringing a judgment, he's bringing a courtroom scene to them, all right? And in this courtroom, what is God doing? God appears. He's going to give testimony against them. Then he's going to bring the charges. And then he's going to pronounce a sentence upon them and tell them what their punishment is going to be. All right, so in all of this, God is appearing as all of the... He's the plaintiff, all right? Normally, these are different people, but God is appearing as the plaintiff. He is appearing as the witness. He is appearing as the judge, or as the one that's going to pronounce sentence against them. So all of this God is doing, all right? And why is that? Because God can do that, all right? God is the one that when he decides to judge, he will follow through with that, all right? And he is holy, he is just, and his will is going to come to pass. So God, Micah describes God as the divine warrior that's leaving his heavenly temple to come to this earth. And we will see now how he is doing that, all right? And we use these two big words, transcendent and imminent, all right? So again, transcendent, I won't ask you for him again, I'll just refresh your memory. Transcendent was existing apart from or not subject to the limitations of the material universe. And so we learned from that, or we saw from that, that what? God is above all. God is untouchable in his holiness. We as human beings, we in our sin, can't stand in the presence of God because he is above all things. He is greater than all because he is the creator of all. And because of the fact that he created all, he is above that. He is the one that determines, you know, can move things in place. He is the one that can make mountains melt under him. You know, no one else, we can't do that. But God can do that. Because God is the creator. God is omnipotent. And God exists apart from his creation, and he's not bound to them. We are bound by the laws of gravity and laws of physics and all the different scientific laws. We're bound by those, but God's the one that created all of them to start with. But we said not only is God transcendent, but he's immanent. By imminent, that means he can pervade. He can, if he decides to enter into his creation, he can do that. It's not like he has to stay separate from that. He can come down, he can join in, he can do whatever he wants. And so God is also very near to us. He's willing to get close to us. He often descends into human history, and he gets into our lives, which often are messy and sinful, to accomplish his will. And so he's working among us. He's working amidst us. Often he's working in spite of us. But God is still doing a work for us. And so Micah asserts, and he's going to preach, that God not only knows the sin of the people, but now he's going to visit them to punish them. And that God's calling their attention to this fact as he comes. So why do we need to pay attention to a scene such as this? What does this, how does this apply to us? What can we learn from this? The fact that God, you know, as Micah is refreshing their memories, or God is coming to the people of the North Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and telling them, you know what, God is going to get involved in your life because you have disobeyed. You know, you have not done what he has commanded you to do. And because of that, now God's going to have to come get involved in your life. All right, so how can we bring that forward to the 21st century? And what can we learn from that? Man, you are a quiet bunch tonight. All right, God's still going to deal with sin. God's still interested in our lives. God still has a concern for his people. You know, God's taking action against his covenant people in Micah, but it's essential that we see that, you know what, God's not going to let us escape from sin. If God didn't let the Israelites escape from sin, if he comes down, if he felt that it was so necessary to leave heaven, to leave his holy temple in heaven, to come down to the people and to judge them and to bring punishment upon them for their sin, we're no different. You know, yes, we are God's people as well. And so God's still going to punish us when we do wrong. God's still going to interfere in our lives when we need that to get us back on the right path. And if he decides to judge us, you know what? You're not going to escape that. That judgment will come. And so after allowing his readers to see God's hand, Micah tells them why, that God is coming to punish sin in Samaria and Jerusalem. So remember, he raises two rhetorical questions in verse 5. He said, what is the cause of Jacob's rebellion in the north? What is the cause of Judah's high place? All right, and remember, what did we say the answers were to those? Those should be easy. They're right in the verse. It's the name of two cities, one in the north, one in the south. All right, Samaria and Jerusalem. All right, so Samaria and Jerusalem are the answers that he said, I'm coming to judge you because of Samaria and because of Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't just the cities, all right? So I want you to understand, he wasn't judging them for a what necessarily, but it was really more a who. So really, who specifically do Samaria and Jerusalem represent? The what? All right, the leaders in the cities, exactly. All right, and what Micah's kind of showing them at this point is that the kings of the north led the people into sin, and many of the kings of the south also led the people into idolatry. And so he's going to start with the kings, with the leadership, and say, you know what? As leaders, you failed the people. As leaders, you led them down this path, which now is ultimately culminating in their destruction and in their punishment. And so this is the seats of power. And Micah's going to, in chapter 2, he's going to, in more specificity, he's going to bring accusation against the civil, the religious leaders. We're going to see more of that. But right now, he's painting a little bit more with a broader brush as far as the leadership, the corruptness of the leadership in the cities. This Hebrew word that's used, it's really who and not a what. And it's very deliberate, because what is it doing? It's personifying the cities. It's personifying the boundaries or the territories to make them, or in the minds of the people, I think they would understand that Micah, that God, was saying it's not just, you know, the bad city, but bad people within the city, bad leadership within the city. And so he's pointing the finger now at the leadership here. And of course, the high place mentioned in verse 5, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, the high place could mean two different things. You know, whether it was just a military fortitude or a place that they could run for safety, or it could be a place of pagan idolatry. Here in verse 5, it's very specifically referencing the pagan centers of idolatry that they were going to as part of their idol worship. So these capital cities, okay, again, as we go back, as we think, you know, what was the idea in these capitals, especially Jerusalem? It was to provide a place for people to come to worship God and to worship the true God. And even, you know, we could, really and truly in Samaria, they could have had a place for the people to worship the true God. You know, it wouldn't have been that far-fetched. But they didn't do that. And so the opposite had come to pass here. And in fact, as you go back and as the kingdom divided, the kings in the north very deliberately built temples to idols, didn't they? It was a conscious decision to prevent the people of the 10 tribes to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And they very specifically, you know, put edicts out and said, you know, these are your temples, these are your gods, these are the idols now. This is what you worship. Don't go down to Jerusalem any longer. So what was their motive in that? Let's talk about that for a minute. What was their motive? Why did the kings of the north do that? Why didn't they want people to go down to Jerusalem to worship? All right, they didn't want the chance of them being reunited. Good. Jennifer, what'd you say? All right, to keep their hearts from the true God. All right, money. Yes. All right, because again, what are we going to see down in verse 7? That they're paying these temple prostitutes money for gifts and for favors and for whatever. And so that was a source of income for the kingdom. And so really and truly, it was a deliberate act of selfishness and greed and even insecurity on their behalf to keep them from going to Jerusalem to worship. So there was nothing positive, there was nothing godly about what they did. It was completely and totally ungodly and unnecessary. But you know what? They really didn't have to worry much. Because what happened? It wasn't long until even in the south that they flipped the temple into idol worship as well. And so both kingdoms traveled down the same path. So now we get into verse 6. He says, therefore I will make Samaria. Samaria. What do we know about Samaria? All right. At this point, no, it wasn't. It came to be that, yes. But Samaria was a great city. If you go back and study it and look at the historical records, Samaria was a great city. King Omri, King Ahab built the city. And it was beautiful. It was ornate. They had great architecture. It was a beautiful place to live. And you know, if you were in the northern kingdom, you probably would have been like, man, Samaria is the place to be. You know, they got a lot of beautiful things there, great things there. You know, let's go live there. That's a nice place. It was a great location. It was safe, or at least so they thought. And it was as long as God was on their side. And when God decided to judge them, you know what? There was no safe place. God was going to allow the enemy to get there and destroy them. But it was a wonderful place to live, except for the fact that there was no place dedicated to serve God. Instead, it was filled with idolatry. You know, it kind of reminds me of Abraham and Lot, right? When they're up on the mountain and, you know, Abraham says, you know, which direction do you want to go? And Lot looks and he goes, man, the green pastures, the beauty over here is really, really nice. But, you know, there's Sodom and Gomorrah over here, but, you know, I can deal with that. But the problem was he didn't deal with it. He allowed them to deal with him. And you know, the same happens today, doesn't it? You know, how many people choose a place to live based on location? I know, location, location, location when you're looking at real estate. Get it. But you know what? Throw that out the window. Because as believers, that should not be our first thought. We shouldn't buy a house based on its location or based on what school system it's in, how beautiful the neighborhood, how safe the neighborhood is in, how great the gated community is or the convenience and all of that. We need to buy, we need to locate based on where's the church located? How close am I to the church? And I know what, I've heard it for years. You know, people buy beautiful houses outside of Fayetteville, and I won't pick any specific location, and they say, well, I can drive 45 minutes, you know, we'll do it. And you know what they do for a month, 2 months, 3 months, four, six, and then it starts, well, you know, it's really a long drive, and, you know, doing that three times a week is really a lot, and, you know, maybe we should just find a church closer to where we live. Okay, what they should have said is, you know what, maybe we should find a house closer to where the church is. Right. That should be our attitude. That should be our thought process. And then he says, I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour down her stones into the valley and cover her foundations. Micah's quoting here and quoting God in verses 6 and 7, and he pronounces the sentence and judgment on Samaria. And what is that? Some of the language is very similar. We'll see that when we get into chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, because of you, Zion, so now he's talking about Jerusalem, shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, a wooded height. In verse 6, we said Samaria is going to be a heap in the open country, place for planting vineyards. He'll pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So when we compare these, very similar. You know, a heap in the open country, a heap of ruins, place for planting vineyards, plowed as a field. Pour down her stones in the valleys, the mountain of her house, a wooded height. So the same punishment's going to come to them. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? We said, you know, it's a whole lot better if you learn from somebody else's mistakes. And Jerusalem failed to do that. And so the same judgment, the same pronouncement is going to come upon them. All right, Samaria's stones could be thrown down or pushed down into the valley because it was built on a hill. And if you go there today, you can stand on the hill that Samaria had been built on and see nothing but ruins because of their idolatry and because of the punishment that God brought upon them. And so we learn from this. I hope we learn from this that, you know what, idols cannot save you. You know, Scripture says you can trust in horses, you can trust in chariots, but what? But God's going to overrule all of that. You'd better put your trust in God. And unfortunately, people haven't learned from the mistakes of others. And we don't learn from them. Because we always say what? Well, it won't happen to me. You know, I can do this and it's not, you know, they messed up and they were too weak, but I'm stronger and I can do it. You know, I can do what they couldn't do. But the problem is that if it's wrong, you're going to fail and it's not going to work. Instead of being a light on a hill to show forth the salvation, the glory of God, the people of Israel, north and south, turned to idolatry. They turned to darkness. They turned to all these other things in rejection of God. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't have said, we reject God. And we do the same thing today. We're not going to come right out and say, well, I reject God and I'm going to do this. No, we kind of, you know, we Christianize it and we, you know, make it a little more biblical sounding. But ultimately, we do our own thing and we live our lives like there is no God. And the same thing happens today in our churches. And I don't mean our church, but church in general. All right? You know what? Churches used to stand for something, didn't they? You know, when you know, even, you know, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, however many, you know, when you saw a church steeple, just that meant something. You know, even ungodly people, when they saw a church steeple, that meant something to them. They had respect for, you know, the house of God. Churches used to be looked upon as a sanctuary from evil. They used to be seen as a place where good exists. Churches used to be a light in the darkness. And we're losing that. We are losing that in our society today. Why is that? Because the modern day churches are no longer shining the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Instead, they're caving into the pressures of right and wrong, and we're not showing the world that there is a God that we serve that is different from what they serve. And we live our lives very similar to how they live their lives. And the only difference is, you know, we go to church on Sunday or we go to church on Wednesday night, but all the rest of the week and on the week, whatever, you know, we're doing just what they're doing. And they look at that and say, well, why waste your time doing that? I can go to the beach. I can go to the mountains. I can go vacation. I can stay home and sleep in bed. I can do whatever on Sunday. I don't need to go to church because your life is no different than mine. You say something, but it doesn't change anything.
And we're losing the difference that we're supposed to be making in the world. We have this new false religion that tells us to love our neighbor is more important than to love our God. And we see that so often, you know, and it's the same thing. You know, you can go back 10 years, 20 years, they're just repackaging the same garbage, but, you know, they're just putting it in a different box and calling it something different. You know, they used to attack the validity of Scripture, you know, and they got beat on that one. And so now what are they doing? Now they're trying to use the Scripture and say, oh, we believe the Bible. You know, you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and that's the great commandment. You know, they forget the first one, but they're going to say the great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then what are they going to put in right underneath that? Don't judge. You know, Jesus said, don't judge each other. You know, so love your neighbor and don't judge them. And, you know, that's what the Bible says. But they've left out the fact that he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the great commandment. And yes, if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you are going to love your neighbor, but you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God.
That's right.
Or you can't love your neighbor as you ought to if you don't love God like you ought to.
That's right.
So we've got to get our priorities straight. Yeah, our church leaders today are more concerned about psychology than they are the Scriptures. They're more concerned about making the church members or the parishioners happy instead of holy.
That's right.
You know, the purpose of preaching, the purpose of teaching God's word is not to make you happy. You know, we read in the epistles, you know, tickling the ears, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. All right, we are preaching the Word of God. We're teaching the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can get a hold of you and can teach you and conform you to the image of Christ. And that's not a pleasant process often. That's a very often painful process. You don't get a diamond from coal without pressure being applied to it, without cutting and all kinds of pain, if a piece of coal and could feel pain. And what we fail to understand is the happiness is found in the holiness.
Yes.
But that's not what's being preached. You know, we have the prosperity gospels and the, you know, live your best life now and, you know, just claim Jesus and you'll get whatever you want. And if you don't have enough faith. And if you don't, you're not good enough. And if you don't, just give more to the church. And but you know what? That's not in the Bible. It's not about happiness. It's about holiness. And church leaders are failing. But again, let's be honest and realize that, you know what? Individuals are failing as well. Individuals are failing just as much as the church leaders. And why do I say that? All right, because again, let's analyze this. Let's think about this. It's the individuals that are allowing it to happen.
That's right.
It's the individuals that are allowing women to come into the pulpit and become their pastor. They're allowing that. They're voting on that. They're being led to say, okay, we'll let that happen. You know, and if a denomination puts one there, guess what? They still show up the next week. If they decided, you know what? We don't want that. We don't believe that. Then they say, we're not coming again. And that individual is going to stand there to an empty auditorium and get the message. But as individuals, that's not happening. Individuals aren't bringing in the right leadership. They're failing to hold the leadership accountable. As leadership, as they begin teaching and preaching what's not in the Word of God, they're allowing it to continue. They're not calling them on it. They're not going, hey, wait a minute, that's not right.
That's right.
That's wrong. You need to either get right or get out. They're just letting them continue down a path, as we saw in James and Jude, where they weren't bringing it and forcing the issue. Individuals are failing to learn and know biblical truths, and a lot of it's because of ignorance. As individuals, we don't know the truth of God, and so when the pastor or the minister or whatever you want to, the clergy stands up, well, he's the pastor, he must know, so I'll just listen to him. No, You have to know the Word of God. You have to know what it says. As individuals, we've got to know the Word of God and the truths of God so that we can hear truth and so we can hear what's false.
That's right.
And discern between the two.
Right.
We're failing in making sure that the Bible's taught accurately and precisely. And then as individuals, we fail to apply and live out the truths that we say we believe in. You know, we say we believe this and that and the other, but again, does your life reflect that? Would your neighbor say that's true? Would your coworker say that's true? Would the cashier at Walmart say that's true? You know, do they see a difference? Do they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And again, you know what? It's not just in the church. It's not just like in the church we do this. We're allowing our country as believers. We're allowing our country to go farther and farther to the left because so many that name the name of Christ have quit fighting. We've given up. And we've decided, you know what, it's just not worth it. But again, if we don't fight today, what's going to happen with our children? What's going to happen with our grandchildren? You know, we can look back over the last 10 years and see how quickly things have degraded. And a lot of that was because, I think there were years where, as Christians, we really just decided, you know what, let's just isolate ourselves. Let's just get over here. Let's just leave everything. You know, we'll leave politics. We'll leave that alone, and we won't get involved in that. You know, we'll just do our thing, and if we don't bother them, they won't bother us. But we found that doesn't happen.
That's right.
You know, we try not to bother them, but they're bothering us.
Right.
And so we've got to fight. We've got to stand for what we believe in. We can't buy into the mindset that we don't have a responsibility to vote, or that we can't vote if we don't agree with it. And you know, I partially understand that. I do. But you know, the problem is there's never going to be a candidate that you believe everything, that believes everything that you believe. You know, that's never going to happen until Christ comes.
That's right.
You know, when Jesus reigns, then hopefully you believe everything that he believes. And you can buy into everything that he proclaims. But you know what? Until that time comes, it's not going to happen. No candidate is going to stand for everything that we believe in. And so what should we do? All I'm going to say is take a stand for righteousness. Take a stand for righteousness. Vote as much as you can for righteousness. Study those that are running for office. And vote for those that are going to uphold as many things that you hold dear as you can. Because again, until Christ comes, none of them are going to, you're not going to check yes on everything for anybody but Jesus. There's always going to be things that disappoint us as believers. And so vote, take a stand for righteousness and vote. Then verse 7, he says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay to waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So what we see here that God's intent is to abolish all forms of idol worship. All that worship that flagrantly violated the first and second commandments. God said, you know what? I'm tired of it. I'm done with it. It's all going to be destroyed. And he makes a point of showing that all of that will be, because what does he say? He says, all her carved, all her wages, all her idols. He's reinforcing through repetition that all of this is going to get wiped away once and for all. And as a result of God proving his point and destroying the idols, Samaria's idols, the religious prostitution, that wealth that they had gathered as a result of it, all of it was going to be taken from them. There was not going to be anything lasting to any of that. You know, and again, sin is pleasurable for a season. But just for a season. And yes, you know, sinful people can gather wealth very quickly often. And you can go about that the wrong way, and you can accumulate wealth to yourself. But you know what? It's going to get taken at some point. And if not in this life, you're going to die and leave it behind anyway. You know, you can only enjoy what you can spend and what you can live on. Ahab and Jezebel had increased this idolatry, this pagan worship in the kingdom of Israel through the worship of Baal, all that was associated with it. And that continued to kind of filter throughout Samaria and brought about the fall of the whole nation. We see in 1 Kings 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did what? He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this immoral and idolatrous practices referred to by Micah constitutes a blatant violation of Deuteronomy 23. He says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And yet, that's what they were doing. That's what was taking place. Whoops. I saw this poem by, I don't know if you've ever heard, C.T. Studd, and it kind of caught my attention because, you know, how many of you remember the little song, Only One Life, So Soon T'Will Pass, Only What's Done for Christ Will Last, the song. And as I was looking through some things, I came across this, and I really enjoyed it. It said, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding these selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. I don't want him to leave his throne and come down here. I want him to find pleasure sitting on his throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. You know, we've got to ask ourselves, what are we living for? What is our goal in life? You know, are we like Ahab and we just, you know, and Jezebel, and, you know, we'll kill innocent people just to get more and more, and, you know, we'll do whatever it is to get our way or to get a promotion, to get ahead in you know, wherever it is? Or are we just going to say, you know what, God, I just want to live for you. I want my life to honor you and please you in all that I do. I want to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day. And you know what? Death comes to all. You know, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we will, and if Christ tarries, we will all die. And as believers, we shouldn't be afraid. You know, that should not scare us. That should not bring fear to us. You know, I think there's so many people today that are afraid and they're fearful and they're scared. But you know what, as believers, that shouldn't be us. That doesn't have to be us. Because we know where we'll be. We'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And what a blessing that will be when that day comes. Then the last part of verse 7, he says, from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The fee or the wages were what the people of Samaria gave to these shrine prostitutes as part of their pagan fertility rites. And the Assyrians did what? They confiscated all of that. They took all of that and they used these gifts from the Israelites to then go back to Assyria and pay their temple prostitutes. And so that, you know, it was a very divine judgment. You know, they reaped what they sowed. That, you know, they took from idol worship, and that was just taken right back to Assyria and used for idol worship. The only difference, you know, they invested in a slightly different form of idolatry. It was a different name, same idea. But what was the thing that linked them was that they weren't submitting to the one true God. Neither of them did that. And there's nothing new under the sun. History is going to repeat itself. We're faced with the same temptations and sins as from the beginning. The only difference is how they're wrapped and how they're presented to us. But we see in 1 John 2:16 that, you know what, it's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all the temptations are going to fit within one of those three things. And we're going to have to face that in our lives, just as the Israelites did, just as these kings did, all of them. Satan hasn't changed his ways. And he hasn't had to, because it's worked from the Garden of Eden, and it continues to work. You know, he showed Eve, you know, he tempted her with, you know, knowing good and evil and being her own God and being something that God was hiding from her. And she bought into the lie. And it just carry it forward 6,000 years. It's the same thing for us today. You can be something more than what you are now. You deserve more. You deserve better. Fill in the blank. You deserve what your neighbor has. You deserve what the, you know, you deserve that job, that promotion, that, you know, and that should be yours. So, you know, so you go gossip, you lie, you do whatever it takes to get that. It's just the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. Just worked a different way. But this punishment fits the crime. And we're going to see that theme repeated throughout Micah. So Israel's covenant Lord and King, Jehovah, the sovereign King, decided that, you know what, it's time for this kingdom to cease as a separate national entity because of their idolatry. And he'd had enough. God hates idolatry. Anything that comes between us and God has to be eliminated in our lives, because that is idolatry. And, you know, we can rationalize it, we can make excuses for it, we can do whatever we want to, but God says it's idolatry, and he hates it, and we need to deal with it. You know, in idolatry, we attempt to domesticate the transcendence of God, or we strive to control him. That's what idolatry really and truly is. Well, I don't really like the fact that God is in control of all things, and so I'm going to serve this thing over here, and you know, he understands, and he's okay with that. And you know, he'll just have to be okay with, you know, this little thing in my life. You know, we end up substituting a lie for the truth of God. But you know what? That doesn't work really well, does it? Because Paul tells us in Romans 1, when you exchange the truth about God for a lie, we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And things don't end well when that happens. Because we are separated for all eternity from Christ. So God's passion for truth, God's passion for holiness will not tolerate idolatry. It won't tolerate the consequences of us being an idolatry. And so God is showing himself to be the destroyer of idolatry at Samaria and then Jerusalem as well. And God's not going to allow it to go unchecked in our lives either, because it's not extinct. It exists in America. It exists often in our churches. Now, no, we don't have little statues that we fall down and worship, and we don't sacrifice our children and throw them in fires and rivers and different things. But what do? We trust in money. We trust in relationships. We trust in pleasure. We trust in success. We trust in our own good works. But all of those things done with an improper motive are wrong. And that is sin that comes between us and God. People are still rejecting God because they don't feel they need him. You know, yeah, God is, you know, I need God when I die. But you know what? I need a job right now, and I need money right now, and I need a spouse right now, and I need this right now, and I need a good neighbor right now, and I need a big house right now, and I need the extra space, the big storage building to put all my stuff in, and this is all that I need. And we end up worshiping and obeying something other than God with our lives. And I know this is a Wednesday night crowd, but someday somebody else will be listening to this on the internet. And if that's you today, then you know what? What does God's word say about that? What does God's word say for you? God's word says, repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
Repent and turn from that. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Give up all of that, because none of it's going to matter in eternity. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Believe that he paid for your transgressions. He paid for your idolatry. Trust in Christ that he was perfect, that he died, that he rose again for you and for the judgment that you deserve. The God who gave this truth, the God who gave this prophecy to Micah, is the exact same God that we serve and worship today. He is the God over the peoples of the earth. He is untouchable. He is holy. And we must believe in him. We must trust in him.
Amen.
Because why? God exposes the foolishness of idolatry. And if you put your confidence in anything or anyone but Christ, then you too will be punished. And for all eternity, if you don't repent and believe the gospel. God is to be feared. Why? Why is God to be feared? Because God will judge sin. God is holy, and because of his holiness, he has to judge sin. He can't not judge sin. And so we have got to fear God. We've got to understand that, you know what, if I am not covered by the blood of Christ, if my sin, if my faith is not in him, if my sins are not covered by his blood, then I will be judged for my sin of rejection, my sin of unbelief. But if by God's grace you're here tonight, and if you're listening and you're a Christian, then you know what? You've passed from death unto life. You've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. You've been transferred from an ungodly kingdom to the kingdom of God's dear Son, where you will rule and reign with him for all eternity. And if that's you, then one of the most wonderful gospel words that I hope you know and understand is that word propitiation. Because that in and of itself shows us that what Christ did on the cross took the wrath of the Father that was meant for you, meant for me, and it allowed us to escape that punishment and that wrath was placed upon Christ, and the wrath was then turned to favor towards us. So God went from being against us to being for us. Because of Christ, because of His Son. So now all of God's might that we saw in these verses, all the punishment, all the evil, all the or I shouldn't say evil, all the punishment, all the condemnation that was coming upon His people, now God is reversing that, and God is using that for our good and not our destruction. It's now for our joy, it's for our eternal security and our blessing. Because we're not under condemnation anymore. Those that are in Christ are not condemned. And God has the same power, but now He's using it to conform us to the image of Christ and to bring about good if we will allow Him to do that. God's no longer fighting against us. He's fighting for us. Everything we do in obedience, everything that we do in love for Him and to Him is worth it. And it won't go unnoticed. It won't go unrewarded. You know, you will question at some point in your life. It might be tomorrow, it might be next week, next month, next year. But at some point, I promise you, you're going to question in your mind, is it really worth it to love and obey God? Is this Christian life thing really worth it? You know, what am I really getting out of it? What is it really, what difference is it really making in my life? But I want you to remember, because the God of Micah 1 is the same God today, it's absolutely worth it.
Yes. Amen.
And I just want to encourage you, by God's grace, let's strive to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Let's strive to live lives that are worthy of what Christ did for us. May we strive to honor and glorify glorify Him with our lives and live to please Him and not ourselves. Quick review from Pastor Steve, just real fast. Micah gave two-part response in the last part of Micah, verses 8 down through verse 16. His two-part reactions to the impending judgment upon the nation of Israel. One was his intense personal sorrow. Then he had the song of lament in verses 10 through 16. He lists 11 different cities. We're not going to list all of them. You can go back and listen to the sermon last week. Steve did a great job explaining all of that.
Amen.
And so how does this apply to us today? He gave us two applications. Our response to sin should be sorrow. You know, we should not joy over sin, or when someone goes into sin, that should bring deep sorrow to us. And then second of all, we need to celebrate all that we have in Christ. And again, kind of tying in with what we just saw tonight, how that Christ has reversed all those bad things and made them good because of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so because of Christ and because of our faith in Christ, then we reap the benefits as opposed to the condemnation on us. So let's pray and be dismissed. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the truths and the application that we can make from it. I pray that you would help us to strive to love you, to please you, to honor and glorify you in all that we do and all that we say each and every day, that we would persevere, that we would endure until the end. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.